Would you open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 121? Steve finished up Galatians chapter 6 last week. And we'll do a couple of different studies over the course of these next weeks. And then in September, we're going to be starting a study on Sunday mornings in Exodus. So please start reading ahead. It's a great book. Start reading ahead. And then also in September, late September sometime, we're going to begin a study on Wednesday nights in the verse by verse in the book of Romans. So I'll be reading ahead in that two really great books. Where do you go? You know, like when you're in distress, when you're afraid of the path that you're on, when you're concerned about the things that are affecting your life, whether it's an area of temptation that you constantly find yourself running to. We'll say words like, I slip into or I fall into that, but we really choose it. That's just Christian PC terminology. Where do we go for help, for comfort, when we're in trouble? Where do we go? And for some of you, maybe you're just fine. You're good. It's all great. Your life's terrific. And that's good. We'll put you in a museum. But I would suggest you just pick up a CD on the way out, and you'll probably need it next week or 2 weeks after this. But the reality is that even those of us who say, and we tend to all use it as a cliche, how you doing? Fine. But behind every set of eyes, there's some trouble that most of us have no idea what's going on. And we're pretty good at faking it for people, but we're not really all that great. It's easy to get frazzled. It's easy to be disturbed deeply and say, now, how do I do this? And how do I do this Christian thing? I thought this stuff was going to end when I got saved. And why is it that things seem to ramp up all the more sometimes? We're on a pilgrimage. Every single one of us here is on a pilgrimage. And we don't think of it that way. I really believe that most of us never think of it that way, as being on a pilgrimage. But the idea of being a pilgrim in Scripture is a predominant theme that runs from the Old into the New Testament. And most of us don't think about that, but it's worth your study sometime. We're looking at Psalm 121 this morning, but there are 15 psalms, beginning in Psalm 120 and extending out to Psalm 134, that are referred to, probably in every one of our Bibles, they're called Songs of Ascent. Some Bibles may say songs, I guess the King James says Song of Degrees. It's really Songs of Ascent is more the sense in the Hebrew. And you can look at the commentaries. There's lots of different opinions, well, three major opinions, but that doesn't matter this morning. Different opinions about what they were used for. But the consensus typically is that as pilgrims were coming up from really all over the world, certainly all over Israel, but all over the world for the three mandatory feasts, for Passover in the spring, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost in the late spring, early summer, you know, 50 days later, and for the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. Most of us don't think about what it took to get there because people were traveling on foot. Obviously, they weren't using a tour bus like those of us who go to Israel, and it was the rare person who had a donkey to ride on. They were traveling on foot, and if you're coming from, really just think about in Israel, from an area the size of New Jersey, if you're traveling from there, it's a multiple-day walk. Families would be traveling. And especially if you're coming up from the east, and most people would be doing that coming from the Jordan River area, you're down by the Dead Sea at 1,300 feet below sea level, and Jerusalem is on a mountain. Jerusalem is 2,600 feet above sea level. So now you have a 3,900-foot elevation difference that you had to make. And because of the predominance, just the heat and the dryness and, you know, and lack of water, but also the bandits that were along the way, you had to try and make it in one day, do it as a group. And so these songs were sung typically along the way. And so this is a song of ascent, the idea of going up. And that's the idea we think of going up. Sometimes we think north to south. I'm in the south, I'm going up. Go up to New York. That's nothing to do with latitude. Certainly it has to do with elevation, but it also has to do with what Jerusalem is. It's the city of the great king. And wherever you come from, you're always going up to Jerusalem, because it's the highest city in God's eyes. It's the city of the great king. And so when we think of pilgrimage, we see it in the Old Testament. Let me just read you a couple things very quickly. You know, we read in Hebrews that Abraham, that he obeyed the Lord, that he was content to live in tents, knowing that what God had promised was well in the future, but he was content to do that, looking forward to a city with foundations whose builder and whose maker was God. We read later on in Hebrews that all of these people, Abraham, Sarah, and all of the greats of the faith, the pilgrims of the faith, we read that they all died in faith. They died looking forward to what was to come. Whether it was Abraham, who didn't even see the tabernacle yet, or as you move through the Old Testament history, those who knew the tabernacle or Solomon's temple, even moving into the New Testament, looking at Herod's temple. But regardless, as much as the tabernacle and the temple were a picture of what was in heaven, that's all they were, they died in faith. They were looking forward. They were not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, and they embraced them, and they were confessed that they were pilgrims on the earth. This comes into the New Testament, right? We read in Philippians 3, Paul says there that our citizenship is in heaven. We're here on planet earth, but our citizenship, our real citizenship, is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform these lowly bodies to be conformed as unto, you know, his heavenly body. We're told in Colossians, Paul says there, that because we've been raised with Christ, if you're a believer, every single one of us in this room, now think about this, because it's like this can be Bible babble a lot for us, but it's still true. Since we've been raised with Christ, he says, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set our minds on things above, not on things of the earth. Paul says, you know, in Romans chapter 8, he says that I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. All these things have to do with pilgrimage. All these things have to do with where we are headed. Not just in the sense of, and when I die, I'll be in heaven. But the idea is life is to be a pilgrimage and all the problems that we face along the way. Peter certainly talks about pilgrimage. He talks about pilgrims. You can see a number of references in certainly his first letter. Jesus himself talked about it. He talked about the fact that, you know, even in this world, there's nothing that we have to hold on to. Someone came to him and said, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. Words are cheap. They were cheap then. They're still cheap now. You know, and no doubt, I'm sure this guy meant it. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know, think about this one. He also said this. I love this. In John 17, Jesus, in his prayer, he says, Lord, Father, he said, I've given them, that's his disciples, but by extension, us, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world, right? Pilgrimage. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We're passing through. We're not of this world. We live in a world. We're on a pilgrimage. We live in this world, but we're not told to put down roots in this world. That there's nothing so great in this world that we should be holding on to it. And that's a real disturbance in the force in America to hear that, but that's the truth nonetheless, right? And so, you know, with that in mind, let's come to Psalm 121 and let's look at what he has to say here. I lift up my eyes to the hills or to the mountains. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Father, we take this moment, Lord, just to ask you to direct what we're about to do here, Lord. We ask you, Lord, that as we look at what is a very familiar psalm, Lord, we sing it to recognize that this was intended for each one of us. Spirit of God, we ask that you would open your word to us. And there are things in here that no doubt apply to every single one of us here. May they take root as they come from our ears down into our hearts, Lord, that we may grow in our faith, our trust in you as our help, Lord, as our helper. We give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Where do you go? Where do you go to find your help? This is not the time to look at all that because we go to a lot of places to find help. He's looking at the mountains. And really, it's interesting if you really study this. The writer, whoever he is talking to himself. You know, he's not talking to someone else. He's talking to himself. It's interesting. There are a number of Psalms like that. Psalm 42, David writes, he's speaking to himself. Take heart, my soul. Be encouraged, my soul. We are to speak to ourselves sometimes. There is a sanctified self-talk that's right because we need to challenge ourselves sometimes. And we need to challenge ourselves when we're in those difficult situations. We're in those situations where our foot is slipping. Where we're leaving that narrow path. Where we know we shouldn't be going the direction that we are. Or we in great fear, we wonder what's going to happen today or tomorrow or whatever it's going to be. So I look to the mountains. I lift my eyes to the mountains from whence comes my help. If you're in King James, it makes it sound like he thinks the hills are his help, but that's not what it says. It's a question. Where does my help come from? See, in pagan times, I mean, in the Canaanites and Canaan religion, Baal worship, things like that, the help was in the mountains and in the high places. In fact, one of the weirder scriptures that you'll find in the Old Testament is 1 Kings chapter 3. It's a great chapter. It's where Solomon is asked by the Lord, ask for anything, I'll give it to you. And he asks for wisdom. We love that chapter. But just before that, in the first few verses, it says that Solomon loved the Lord, but he still worshipped at the high places. The high places. And we don't really think about that much unless we know something about the Canaanite religion. He was going up to the high places. And if you study Solomon's life, that became his downfall. He would marry these women and worship their gods. And God brought judgment on Israel as a result. Anyhow. But it's a picture for us. Where do we look for our help? Very often it's the world's high places. It's the world's ways. It's the world's money. It's the world's power. It's the world's means, ways by doing things. I look to the mountains. Where does my help come from? He's saying, I look to the Lord, the maker of those mountains, the maker of heaven and earth. There's a really interesting passage. I just got to read it to you really quick. I love this. He says this in Isaiah chapter 40. You don't have to turn all these places, but let me just read this to you. No doubt familiar. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has measured heaven with the span and collected the dust of the earth in a measure? Who has weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance? He says, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and they're counted as a small dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. All the nations before him are as nothing. They're counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. He holds the waters in the hollow of his hand, that little place right here. 140 million square miles of ocean. You stand at the beach, you go, wow, that's a lot of water. 140 million square miles of ocean on planet Earth, which you're not impressed about, I can tell. 322 cubic miles. Cubic miles. Just picture one cubic mile. Try to picture a cubic mile and multiply it out. 320, that's the oceans. 140 billion tons of rainfall every day on planet Earth. That's a biosystem, or a hydrosystem, I should say. Nothing for God. He speaks it into existence. He created it all. He made it all. When was the last time I created anything? I mean, a long time. When you've created anything, just spoke something into existence. I don't mean something complex like a car, a spoon, you know, or a fork or something like that. None of us can do it. It's silly to even talk about creativity. Creativity is God. He's the only one who has the corner on creation. He's the only one who has done that. He is the only one who does those things. He holds it all in his hand. He measures the heavens by the span of his hand, thumb, to thumb to pinky. That's the span of his hand, 156 million light years across, or billion light years across. A light year is 6 trillion miles. If you want to do the math on that, I think it's at 930-some sextillion miles. It's just, that's too many zeros. But that's nothing for God. He spoke it into existence. And we say we can't trust him? And we say we have to go to my ways of doing things. Oh, how I need this technology. Oh, how I need, you know, my plan, my way of doing things. Jesus is our king. He's our rock. He's our hope. He's our only help. He's the only one who's our help. We look at the world. We look at a world filled with storms. I mean, in real storms, right? I mean, we think of our personal lives and the storms that are in our lives. But look at the big storms that happen, the tornadoes that strike especially our nation, the hurricanes that we see around the world. Every hurricane doesn't have to do with weather, right? There are medical hurricanes, there are financial hurricanes, or relationship hurricanes. We all experience them one way or another. Who's the one who's going to help us? He's the only one who can help us. I lift my eyes to the mountains. I lift my eyes to all the things that man has created to help me, to manage my way through these things. Where does my help come from? The one who made it all. He's the only one who can be my help. He's the only one who can give me. That doesn't mean that we don't use those things. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But we're pilgrims. We're moving from where we are now ultimately to heaven, and we are on the road. Jesus said, walk the path. Stay on the path. Where do I get myself into trouble? When I move off the path. Doesn't mean that troubles don't happen to us. He's not saying if we walk that path, we'll never have any problems. He's saying he will take us through. He'll take us through if we depend on him, if we follow him, if we walk as he called us to walk. He says he won't allow your foot to be moved. We were reading in the Psalms the other night, Psalm 37 we were in. And he says there in Psalm 37, verse 23, that the steps of a good man, the steps of a righteous man or woman, are ordered by the Lord. I always like what George Mueller said, and also the stops. The steps of a good man and also the stops. You know, there are times that we stop. We say, I wanted to make progress that way, but we're not. All those things are ordained of God. The steps of a good man are ordered, said, by the Lord, and God delights in his way. Though he falls, he won't be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. He won't allow your foot to be moved, he says, Psalm 121. He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Aren't you glad that when you pray, you don't hear him yawning? Stretching, coffee maker going, give me a minute, John. You know, that's not what he does. He's always awake. You realize that? I mean, it's interesting. I remember, I think it was in Nepal years ago, I was with Steve in Nepal, and waking up, kind of like never getting sleep, but waking up in the middle of the night and realizing that as I pray, God is very present right here, right now, that he always is, right? He's not on my time zone back in the East. You know, he's always there. He's always present. He doesn't need to sleep. He's not on a vitamin regime. You know, he's not on an exercise program. He's not trying to, you know, stay in shape so he can be the best God he possibly can be. That's man's way of thinking, right? He doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. I used to work with a guy. I won't tell him his name because social media is too able nowadays, but I used to work with a guy years ago when I was a teenager. I worked in a factory, and we had to work in the shipping area, and this guy would always, it was hot, it was summertime, you know, we were college kids, and he would find a place, you know, back behind the pallets where no one would find him, and he'd snooze out for an hour, 2 hours, you know, where is Harry, you know, say, oh, I don't know. You know, he was slumbering. He was always sleeping somewhere. He's not like us. God's not like us. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. He won't allow your foot to slip. Isn't it interesting? We say, I fell into this sin. No, you didn't. He doesn't allow your foot to slip. You choose to walk off that path. We blame so much ultimately on him, but he says right here, that's not true. He stays awake through it all. He watches everything that we do. Isn't it nice to know? Sometimes it's a little threatening to us, but isn't it nice to know that he's always watching? He's always listening. Not just to the things that we say and do. He knows those thoughts. That scares me, actually. But he's your keeper. This is the idea through this, that the Lord is our help. The Lord is our keeper. The Lord is our, he says, preserve. The idea is protector. He protects us. The Lord is your keeper. He's your shade. It's the idea of protecting us. You know, God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, he says, Abram, he says, I am your shield and your great reward. That's who he is. God says, I am that to you. I am your shield. I protect you. I provide for you. What does any of us have that we created for ourselves? Nothing at all. God provided it all. Every last penny, every single thing, he provided it all. I like this. You know, Jesus says, Matthew chapter 10, don't fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, in Gehenna. Are not two sparrows sold for a small copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. As I go balder, the joke's always been through my mind that it's getting easier for him to count and all that. Actually, what it says is they all have numbers. There's you're in the shower, number 777 just fell out. You know, that's the idea. Sometimes it's just not worth digressing sometimes. Anyhow, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. A sparrow doesn't fall to the ground unless the Father knows all about it. You're worth so much more than many sparrows. The value. I know I've said this many times before, but you know the old adage, what's a used car worth? Whatever you can get for it, right? Whatever the market will bear is what it's worth. What's the blood of Christ worth? Immeasurable. You can't put a value on the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, what are you worth? Since he purchased us with his blood, you are of immeasurable value. There's no way to put a value on that. We put our human value on people, and we offend God every time we do that. But you are of immeasurable value. Immeasurable value. That's who we are. You know, so then you think about this. What then shall we say to these things, Paul asks? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but he delivered up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died. And who can condemn you? Christ died for you. And furthermore, he's also risen and he's at the right hand of God and he's making intercession for us. Then who shall separate us? Right? If you lift your eyes to the heavens to the mountains and you say, where does my help come from? And know that my help comes from the one who made me in the first place. And this is the one who won't let my foot slip. This is the one who doesn't slumber or sleep. This is the one who protects me. If this is all true, and he paid the price by sending his son, he could never have done something of greater value to the Father than to send his son to die for you. And to say on that cross, it's finished, paid in full. Then who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? In all these things, we're more than conquerors. In other words, the victory's already been given to us is the idea. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded, Paul says, and the longer I live, the more persuaded I'm becoming. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, or principalities, powers, nor present things, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we're his workmanship. That word in Greek, poema, we get poem from that. That's who you are. If you're in Christ, you're a work of art already. He's doing this work in you. That's what he's doing in us. Moses says in Deuteronomy, he says, the eternal God is your refuge and underneath the everlasting arms. How much more support are we looking for here? Money. How puny an answer that is. Yeah, I understand. We all want money. We all need it. But the one who said, I'm your shield and I'm your provider, he won't take care of these things? Who can separate us from his love? Nobody is the idea. So, and where's my hope? You know, Isaiah says at the end of chapter 40 there, he whose hope is in the Lord, those whose hope is in the Lord will renew their strength. And that word, hope, in Hebrew, we get tikva, is the, if you might know the national anthem of Israel, the tikva, hatikva, the hope, tikva, hope. The word is kava, that's what it comes from, and it means to be intertwined with him. It means to be woven together with him. If you're in Christ, you've been woven together in him. And if you're woven together in him, you'll renew your strength. That's the idea. You'll renew your strength. I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where's my help coming from? My help comes from the one who made those mountains. My help comes from the one who never lets my foot slip. My help comes from the one who doesn't slumber, who doesn't sleep, who always sees everything, and who will be my protector. My going out and my coming in. Think about life. Life is always made up of those two things. You're always going out or coming in. That's all we're doing throughout our lives. Every step of our lives is part of that pilgrimage. And he will protect your life. You're going out and you're coming in. And he'll do it forever. That's who he is. There is no time for him. For us, it's long. For him, it's always now. And he does that. So we're going to share in communion as we wind this up this morning. Let's remember Jesus, he said to the guys, chapter 14 of John, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will send you another comforter. And he calls him the helper, the help. The Holy Spirit, Christ in us, the hope of glory, Paul calls him. The helper lives in you. If you're in Christ, the helper is already in you. He's going to guide you. He's going to take you along the way. So as we pray and the guys then bring the cup, they bring the bread and they bring the cup, please just hold on to them and then let's worship together, okay? Father, we thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us already, the price you paid for us. We look back 2,000 years and remember and we rejoice in what you have done for us. We thank you that you gave your own son that we could be saved, that the price of our sins would be paid for, and that you would, and this baffles me, Lord, but remember our sins no more. And so, Lord, thank you for this. And as we prepare our hearts for worship, Lord, we remember that you are our help, our answer. Lord, direct us, even as we worship now, and be glorified in what we do here now. In Jesus' name, amen.